Turn with me, if you would, please, to Psalm 119. Again, we'll pick up our reading in verse 121 and read through Psalm 128. People of God, again, this is the word of the living God. So give heed and hear the word of the Lord. I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the proud oppress me. My eyes fail from seeking your salvation and your righteous word. Deal with your servant according to your mercy and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. It is time for you to act, O Lord, for they have regarded your law as void. Therefore, I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord is forever. Well, as we come to Psalm 119 and this particular section, we come to another expression of the psalmist, of his being in a condition of affliction and oppression. And we've learned several things about what it is to be in oppression and how it is that we are to respond. And here in Psalm 119 verses 121 through 128, the psalmist gives us yet another tool, as it were, for dealing with oppression itself. Some of you here may be suffering unjustly at the hands or the mouths of others. Most of us have probably at some point in time been the recipient of oppression, have had those who by their words or their actions or their attitudes oppressed us, sinned against us. And the question for the Christian is always, what do we do when we find ourselves in such a situation? The answer that the psalmist gives to us is that our first responsibility, and it's not something that's rather shocking to us to hear, that he's going to tell us that we are to call out to the Lord for deliverance from our oppression. Believers are to call out to the Lord for deliverance from oppression. The first way we'll see that this morning is that God is our surety from unjust oppression. Secondly, we'll see God's mercy during oppression. Thirdly, God's action during oppression. And fourthly, service in oppression. So let's turn to that first element of Psalm 119, verse 121 through 128 this morning. God is our surety from unjust oppression. And this section of the psalm isn't really any different than what we've seen Psalm 119 do. And that is, in the first verse or two, it always sets out for us the theme that is in the psalmist's mind concerning the word of God and his relationship to God in his word. And this psalm is no different than that. The first verse of Psalm 121 through 128 sets before us exactly what the theme of this particular section is going to be. Here, in this psalm, or section of the psalm, it is a call for the covenant Lord to deliver him from unjust oppression. That's what this section of the psalm is about. But it's important for us to be clear that the oppression the psalmist is experiencing is unjust. That's how he begins the psalm. I have done justice and righteousness. Now, let's understand that when the psalmist is saying here that I have done justice and righteousness, we're not to understand that as some sort of blanket statement about the totality of his life, that he is declaring that never in his life has he ever sinned, that he's always been just, that he's always been righteous. Rather, he is making a specific statement that's applicable to the situation, the context that he finds himself in. In this context, I have done justice. I have been righteous. In other words, the psalmist is saying to his God that the oppression that I find myself under is not the result of my sin. In other words, and it's not the result of my having sinned against someone and now they are responding to my sinful oppression of them with their own sinful oppression. Rather, there is nothing that I have done that justifies what this person or these people are doing as they are oppressing me. He's not being oppressed because he has acted unjustly or unrighteously. We have an example of that in the book of Job. When you look at Job's affliction, that affliction comes upon Job not because of his being unrighteous and now he's under the disciplining hand of God, but rather because Satan seeks to make God a liar and Job a liar, and so tests both of them through that affliction. And we're told, especially at the beginning of the book, that in all of this, as he experienced that oppression from Satan himself, that in all of it, Job did not sin with his lips. Right? He was just. He was righteous. What he was experiencing wasn't the result of his own sinful behavior perpetrated against someone else. And so the psalmist is talking about this unjust oppression. And sitting there under this unjust oppression, he then calls out to his Lord, "Do not leave me to my oppressors. What I'm experiencing is not the result of my own sin. I've been just, I've been righteous in my relationships with these people in this context. Don't leave me to this sinful oppression." So we have to understand that sometimes we find ourselves suffering affliction and oppression from others because of our own sin, our own acts of injustice and unrighteousness. But in the case in which that's not true, where we have been just and righteous, and we find ourselves under the oppression of others, and we are to call out to God, not to leave us to our oppressors, but to deliver us. And there's a particular way in which the psalmist is going to call out for his deliverance. We find that in verse 2 when he says, "Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the proud oppress me." In particular, that's what he's asking for. Don't leave me to my oppressors. Rather, be surety for me for good. Now, the word surety is something that most of us haven't had a whole lot of experience with outside of a biblical context. So let's take a little bit of time to understand what the word surety means. In fact, some of your translations might render the word that's being talked about there as guarantee. But even guarantee doesn't really get around to the concept here. So I'll put it to you this way. Many of you may be familiar with the idea of a cosigner, right? That is someone, if you're getting ready to buy a house or you're getting ready to buy a vehicle, you might not have the funds, your credit might not be exactly what it ought to be, up to snuff, and your parent or a good friend might come along and do what's called cosigning the lease or cosigning the mortgage or cosigning whatever it may happen to be. What's happening when that person comes along and cosigns for you? Well, what's being said there to the person who is lending the money is that if you default on your obligation to pay the terms of the loan, this person will guarantee that that obligation will still be met. It is an assurance that if you fail, someone will come along and guarantee that the terms of that contract are upheld. So that's the idea here. He is asking that God would be his guarantee for good. And you plug it into this context. You know that those who are oppressing him do not have his good interest in mind at all. Otherwise, they wouldn't be oppressing him, were they? Rather, he seeks a guarantee, a surety. It's that word, sure, right? Right, wrapped right in it. That God would be to him sure good. That despite the evil and oppression that he finds himself under, God would be his sure good, his guarantee for good. Be my guarantee for good, Lord. And he doesn't mean that just in the context of, while they do bad things, please do good things for me. Rather, he's talking about God, be yourself my good, the surety of my good, the guarantee of my good, even while others would seek evil for me. Deliver me from my oppressors. Do not leave me to them, but be my source of sure good. Do not let the proud oppress me. So finding himself in this condition of unjust oppression, when contrary to seeking his good, people are seeking his evil, he turns to the one source of true goodness, who will never let him down, his covenant Lord. And he does so with a sense of urgency. We find that in verse 123. A familiar phrase, he said this before. My eyes fail from seeking your salvation and your righteous word. He's been looking for this good. He desires this good. He's been going to the word that has this good contained within it. But the oppression that he's experiencing, whatever it may be, those who are literally seeking to end his life, or those who are slandering him, whatever they are doing in order to seek his evil, as he's been looking for God's word for some comfort, for some deliverance, his eyes have failed him. And now he's calling out to God himself, be the good that I need. Be the good that I need even now. I'm at the end of my rope here. And so, as he calls out to his Lord for deliverance from oppression, he does so asking and knowing that God would be his surety under that oppression. Which then leads him to the second element, that if God is the source of goodness, that if God is the one who is our sure good, therefore we ought to call out to him for his mercy as we find ourselves under the wicked oppression of others. In verse 124, deal with your servant according to your mercy. It's at this point that we should begin to note covenantal language and remind ourselves of the fact that Psalm 119 isn't about just the written word of God, but about the God who lies behind it and the relationship that his people have with him through his word and through other means. You'll notice that there's a repeated phrase that he brings up during the course of this section of the psalm. He says it in verse 122, be surety for your servant. He says it in verse 124, deal with your servant. Verse 125, I am your servant. This is covenantal language. He's calling out to his God for mercy based upon his covenantal relationship to his Lord. The reason that he can call out to the Lord is precisely because he is the Lord's servant. And he is entitled, as it were, to the mercy of his God, the right to call out to his God for what his God has promised, the sure mercy of a good God. And so, needing goodness and needing his God for that surety, from that place of having God as his God and being his God's servant, he calls out to him for mercy, to uphold and sustain him through this affliction, through this oppression. You think about it in these terms. You say that if we were still living in feudal times, you have the Lord and his manor, and you have the serf upon that manor. The serf is the one out doing the work in the fields and procuring the labor of his hands, and some of that is going to go to the Lord. And there is this serf-Lord relationship. And the Lord has a responsibility to his serf, to see to his well-being, to care for him, to provide for him, and to protect him in the way that he needs. And the serf had a right to call out to his Lord that if someone were to come and were to be destroying his home and his farms, the serf would turn to the Lord of the manor and cry out to him, "I'm your servant. I'm working for you. I'm in this relationship with you. Come and protect me. Come and deliver me. Have mercy upon me." That's the idea that we find expressed here. I'm your servant. Have mercy upon me. And in that act, his calling out to the Lord comes from his recognition of his dependence upon God. You notice it's not his own merit or his own ability that the servant calls out to God for his mercy. He doesn't say that, "I am your servant, and because I have served you well, therefore do this thing." He extols the fact that he's been just and unrighteous. This isn't his fault, because if it's his own sin that he's paying for, then obviously there's less of a justification for him to cry out to God. But really what he's basing everything on is that covenantal relationship with God and his dependence upon his sovereign covenantal Lord. "I'm your servant. I exist in this relationship with you. I can't defeat my own oppressors. I'm helpless. I'm weak to the point of falling and failing. My eyes fail from searching your word. Come and be my protection. Come and be my deliverance." And it is that reality that's necessary for us to learn and to follow God's testimonies in the midst of oppression, to rightly respond to the oppression that we find ourselves facing, whatever it may happen to be. Because it's interesting how this psalm flows. So we find in verse 121 through 124, the first couple of lines of 124, this crying out for mercy from God, "Deliver me from my oppression." And if we're at all familiar with other psalms, we know that there are times in which the call for deliverance calls for particular action from the Lord. Do this to my enemies, do that to my enemies. But this one shifts in a way that's a little bit unusual, isn't it? When he says, "Deal with your servant according to your mercy." And here we would expect him to enumerate, to list out how he would like his enemies to be, how he would like to be delivered from his enemies. But he doesn't. Rather, he moves to use your mercy, not just in my deliverance, but use your mercy. Give me your mercy that I might grow in my understanding. Verse 124, "Deal with your servant according to your mercy and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies." In other words, in the midst of this oppression that I find myself experiencing, give me your mercy, not merely to remove the oppression, but through all of this, to know you more, to understand you more, to have a better grasp, as we'll see in just a moment, of the beauty and the glory of the statutes that you have given me to live my life by. So that oppression, far from removing from him the desire that he would follow his God's laws and his God's mercy, they become the occasion for him to cry out for ever more mercy, that he might have ever more understanding. In other words, though deliverance from oppression is something that's right for the people of God to call out for, it is. God, as your covenant Lord, is encouraging you to do just that. And we'll see in just a moment, the psalmist will call out for the Lord to act. But at the same time, we understand that these moments, that these moments are given to us, that in God's mercy, we grow deeper in our depth of relationship with Him and what it means to actually live the life of faith. Because when we find ourselves in times in which our eyes fail, we have no strength, we see our true neediness, that we begin to learn exactly how gracious and merciful our Lord is. So, the psalmist calls out for God to be his good in the midst of this oppression and to deliver him from it. He calls out for God's mercy to come and to meet him in this oppression. But he also calls out for God to act during this oppression. Acknowledging the need for mercy and for understanding, the psalmist calls upon the Lord to act in verse 126. It is time for you to act, O Lord. That seems to us to be a little bit presumptuous, right? He's telling God to act. And I can't imagine most of us would feel comfortable in our prayer to say, Lord, you need to act, and you need to act now. Well, that's what the psalmist is doing. He's saying, Lord, the time has come for you to act, for you to do something, for you to deliver me, for you to show me your mercy. I am your servant. I'm utterly dependent upon your mercy. Please act on my behalf to deliver me according to your covenant promise. Saints, I dare say that we would pray a little bit more and with a little more boldness and confidence and urgency and trust if we recognize that we have the right to do just that. It's something that we give lip service through, but something that we haven't embraced with the heart. That's why if I said, can you in your prayer find yourself saying, Lord, act, with the same urgency as the psalmist, how many of you would feel comfortable doing that? And the answer is probably not many. Why? Because we have not yet understood the overwhelming nature of the mercy and grace of God, who has given this psalm not just to the one who penned it, to his people, to show them what it is to come to him as his servants, as their covenant Lord, and to call out to him for deliverance, for anything. To come with boldness because we are his servants, because he's made promises to us, because he is our faithful covenant Lord. So then coming with confidence, the type of confidence that can call even the Creator himself, the sovereign Lord of all of the universe, to act. But do we really ever do it? We come with fear. We come with trepidation. We come with worry that he won't hear us for whatever reason. Or we just come with a complete lack of faith, going through the motions because this is what we're supposed to do. But we don't actually believe it. We don't believe God will act or that God acts. But it is right and it is good. And it is expressive of an understanding of God's mercy and grace when we call out to him to be faithful to his covenant promise and to act on our behalf as his servants whom he loves, whom he's entered into covenant relationship with. Because the surety spoken of here in verse 122 is Jesus Christ himself. The language of surety is all over Hebrews, in which Jesus Christ is presented as the guarantee of a better covenant and all of the promises contained within that covenant. He's the best priest. He's the best sacrifice. He's the best everything, and we have a sure reason to hope because of him that every good thing that God has promised are yes and amen in Christ, our guarantee of good. And knowing our good is guaranteed in him, we ask God to give it with boldness and confidence and faith. We can call God to act on our behalf, and we should. As James says, you have not because you ask not. It's interesting to note that there's also a bit of a shift in the psalmist's plea. He moves from the covenantal relationship here, which has been dominating thus far, and to God's nature and character, to compel, as it were, further the Lord's merciful deliverance. 126, it is time for you to act, O Lord. Why? For they have disregarded your law as void, as empty, as vain, as meaningless, is what he's saying there. By their actions, through this sinful oppression of me, they are declaring that God's law, God's word, is empty, void, meaningless, and surely not the guide for good and for evil. He's calling on God that they are essentially doing what we have done for all of our human history, denying your goodness through their oppression, denying your truth through their oppression, denying you through their oppression. And the time has come for you to act and to demonstrate that indeed you are good, and that your word, your commandments, your law reveal goodness to us and reveal evil to us. They're not vain. They're not empty. They're not meaningless. They're not worthless. If we would just follow them, then we would know real goodness. Act and show you to be who you are, and show your law to be of value, real, true value. In other words, saints, it's both sides of the covenantal picture that are in mind here. That we both ought to have for ourselves a desire that God would deliver us and be faithful to his promise, and to call him to that faithful deliverance from oppression, to be that surety for good, but not absent of our desire for his glory. Not absent of our desire to see that in his very deliverance of us, he would be shown to be who he is, and the truth of his word, of his nature, and of his character would be revealed in that as well. It's both things. We call out to God for our good and for his glory, so that deliverance vindicates not only the Lord's servant, but God himself. Job is a largely misunderstood book. Many of us have a problem with coming to Job and having the divine drama laid out before us in the first few chapters, where God allows Satan to oppress Job as he does. We're wondering to ourselves, why does he allow him to go through this oppression? It seems arbitrary. But that's because we're not paying attention to how Job begins. When we come to the book of Job, we're told who Job is. He's a faithful saint who loves his God and serves his God. And Satan comes before God, and he slanders both the saints of God, but when God says, have you considered my servant Job? God has declared something concerning Job, hasn't he? And Satan slanders both Job and God. Job is only good because you put a hedge about him, which by necessity means that your declaration concerning Job is false. the slander of God and his saint. And the whole book is a vindication of God and his saint, demonstrating both the truth of God's word, but the truth of Job's faithful service. That's the idea here, saints. That when the evil and the wicked oppress us, when they slander us, when they abuse us, when they seek to harm us, it's both our good and the glory of God that are in view there. And so we call out to him to be our good for his glory, that the saints would be vindicated, that God would be vindicated through his faithful deliverance. Finally, this morning, we end with verses 127 through 128. It's another way in which this section of the psalm kind of acts contrary to what we've seen in other psalms and what we're expecting. We have yet to come to the moment in time where he calls out specifically for the destruction of his enemies. He's called out for deliverance, but he hasn't spelled out what that deliverance looks like. So maybe here in Psalm 1, in verses 127 and 128, he's going to call out for the destruction of his enemies, what this deliverance looked like. And he doesn't, does he? He moves into something seemingly unrelated. It is time for you to act, O Lord, for they have regarded your law as void. Destroy them. No. Therefore, I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way. Doesn't seem to really flow, does it? What's the connection? Why is it this way? Why is he declaring his love for God's commandments as opposed to calling for the destruction of his enemies? And the reason in the verses is twofold. The first thing, something that we need to understand and that we don't think nearly enough about, is that oppression, that being sinned against through a violation of God's commandments, lets us see the goodness of God and of his commandments through that negative experience. In other words, we learn to love the commandments of God and to value them when we see what rejecting him produces, when we experience what rejecting God and his law produces. They have regarded your law as void, as worthless, as empty, seen in their oppression of me. But as for me, I love your law, and far from being worthless, it is worth more to me than gold, yes, than fine gold, than the purest gold, than the most valuable gold. You see how they're being held up in distinction to one another. Valueless, of more value than even gold itself. He has learned, he has seen, he has experienced what a violation of God's law and a rejection of his character and his determination of what is good and what is evil. He's experienced what that's like. And it's not good. Be surety to me for good, because what I'm experiencing is the opposite of that. When we are sinned against, we are getting a firsthand look at what it means to live in a world in which God's goodness is rejected, is cast aside, is considered as worthless and valueless. And that experience ought to then drive us to the value of God's word. Oppression helps us to see the goodness and the value of God and his commandments. And then secondly, that negative experience should drive us to know and to understand and to embrace God and his commandments more, so that we ourselves, so far from being oppressors, might learn to hate the falseness and the deceit of sin. Verse 128, I've learned through this negative experience the value of your word, the value of you yourself. Verse 128, therefore all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. That idea of precepts, your direction toward what is good and what is evil, in all of these things I consider to be right. Therefore, I hate every false thing, every false way. What's he saying? That he is learning in this to walk down God's right path based in his goodness and his wisdom and his mercy, and to hate the false path that considers it void and as a result oppresses. The last time, saint, you thought as you experienced the wickedness of others that this ought to teach me that I don't ever want to do this to anybody else? The problem that we have is that we get so wrapped up in the negative of that negative experience that we lose thinking, that we lose understanding. That's why he's calling out for it. And we don't see how this reveals the goodness of God. And we don't see how this teaches us to walk according to that goodness. Oftentimes, with my own children, it's interesting to see how often, and this is universal for all of us, we all do this, how often one of my children will do something unkind to the other. And a few days later, or a few weeks later, the one that they did the unkind thing to does the same thing back, and they don't like it. They don't like receiving the same treatment that they have given. And I try to take opportunity to point out to them, hey, do you remember when you did this same thing to your sibling? Do you like it? Does it feel good? Do you think maybe you ought not to do that to your sister or to your brother? All of us understand that, right? That when we experience evil from others, it should put us in the position to understand what, when we inflict evil on others, feels like. God in his word has given us the path to walk so that we might not be the one that this psalmist is calling out to deliverance from, but rather we might be a means by which God uses us as a guarantee for good. This is a text that applies itself, so I won't spend much time here other than to ask of you and to tell you that if you find yourself at this moment in time residing under sinful and wicked oppression, not because of your sin against the oppressor, then call out to God. Don't seek out your own vengeance, but rather call out to your covenant Lord to deliver you, to be the guarantee of your good, for his good, or for your good, and for his glory. Secondly, in every negative experience of oppression, of being sinned against, seek that as an opportunity in the Spirit to grow in your love for and appreciation of God and of his commandments. Finally, strive to have your path ordered by his right precepts, so that by the goodness, the mercy, and the grace of God, we would not be the oppressor, but we would be a source of good. Let's pray together this morning. Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for your goodness to us in Jesus Christ, that he is our surety for good, our guarantee that all the good things that you have ordained for us since before the foundation of the world will indeed come to pass, that we will delight in the fullness of your presence, that we will know no more sickness or disease, that we will know no more pain and suffering and sorrow, that we ourselves will no longer be oppressors, as we often find ourselves being, but rather will have had the taint and stain of sin removed, that we will be to others a source of goodness, that we will be to your glory. Father, we ask that all of these good things that you have promised to us in your Son would indeed come to pass. Father, as we live in a fallen world and at times find ourselves underneath the heavy hand of wickedness and oppression, of sinful slander, of physical and emotional and mental harm through the sin and wickedness of others, Father, that you would stir within us a calling out to you for deliverance, a reminder of the fact that we are your servants. We are in covenantal relationship to you. You are our God, and we can, with boldness and with confidence, call out to you to act, to save us, to deliver us. Deliver us from the oppressor. And Father, beyond that, teach us through our oppression. Teach us of your goodness, of the goodness of your word, of the goodness of your determinations and declarations, considering that which is good and that which is evil. Teach us to hate every false way, so that our hands might not be put to the task of oppressing others through our own wickedness, but rather laboring with our hands, seeking to do what is good. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.